Please be seated. I'd probably like to draw your attention to that Bible reading I just read, which is Mark chapter 10. You can find it on page 44 of the New Testament part of a Bible. But if you did open the Bible up to the Romans reading as well, you might just stick a finger or a news sheet or something in that as well, because I might talk about that, God willing, as well. So Mark chapter 10, and it's verse 40. It's page 44, and it begins at verse 13. I'm going to give you a quote from Richard Dawkins that I read out a while ago, and some of you might remember some of the words from it. Richard Dawkins, the great celebrity atheist, has this to say: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous, and he's proud of it. He's petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's the view of many people in our society today. And according to that point of view, the Christian God is only interested in one type of person, and you're looking at him: white, heterosexual, middle class men, the people they say who've always ruled the world with a rod of iron. Apologies for that if it's true, by the way. Christianity, they say, has been a hammer wielded by European imperialists to subdue everyone in the world. Now, they say, is the time to cast off its oppressive shackles. My generation, or just on the end of a generation, the millennial generation, people in their late 20s, early 30s, the issue of diversity is a really important one today. The issue of diversity, it's a really big deal. Standing up for the rights of other people, being on the lookout there for anything that might cause someone to be offended, particularly if that person is a minority in some way. The priority is seeing that everyone gets represented and alternative viewpoints are heard. Just some of the evidence for this point of view that we see on a regular basis. You might remember a few years ago, there was a campaign called Rhodes Must Fall. Rhodes Must Fall, does that ring a bell? The statue of Cecil Rhodes, the imperialist at Oxford University outside Oriel College. The campaign from the students was: the statue needs to be taken down because, as an imperialist, his very presence at university would upset people so much it would cause them offence. He needed to be taken down. The statue needed to be chiselled away lest he cause offence. Of course, we're coming to the end of Pride Month, and we've had pride marches and all sorts of things like that. Part of the concern our society has for diversity. That's why all the big companies are changing their logos. You might have noticed this, to rainbow colours, in a cynical attempt to exploit the zeitgeist for financial gain. That's the world we live in, a world that says diversity is one of the most important things a person can live for or campaign for. And from that point of view, Christianity is seen as the enemy of diversity. It's a club for the privileged. Christianity is the religious face of something many people call the patriarchy, the role that men have had in suppressing everyone else in the world for thousands of years. The church, Jesus Christ, it's anti-gay rights, it's anti-women's rights, by which the campaigners mean it's anti-abortion, anti-trans rights. Somehow it's seen as racist, it's not inclusive, and it's not diverse. Now, all of these criticisms are summed up in the TV show that some of you might have watched called The Handmaid's Tale. It's the rendering of a novel, and it pictures a dystopian future in which the Christian right wing in America is in charge and women are utterly subdued, really just seen as vehicles for reproduction. That's how many in the secular West see Christianity today. It's not diverse, it's oppressive. It's there just to serve one type of person, and I'm sorry to say that type of person looks very much like your vicar. So the question is it really true that God hates diversity? Is it really true that the church is anti-diversity? Let's just be really clear. There are all sorts of dodgy people in the church, and the church has been a home for racism and for xenophobia and all sorts of evil things. It's been a home for misogyny and other things in the past, and still is today. But at the root of it, is it really true that God hates diversity? Oh, something happened there. Is it really true that God hates diversity? And when it comes to God, we'll see from our Bible readings that actually when it comes to God, one size fits all. God has no favoritism. He doesn't treat people in different ways because of who they are or their background. When it comes to God, it's one size fits all. He has one diagnosis for all people of what is wrong with us and one remedy for all people, how we can be right. God has one diagnosis for all people and one remedy for all people. No favoritism, no special treatment. One size fits all. Let's look at the diagnosis that God has for all people then. In our Bible reading, we meet two types of people. We've got some very, very powerless people. Those people are children. They're told they can't get anywhere near Jesus because they're not interesting and Jesus isn't interested in them. And then we meet the opposite type of person, a rich young ruler. Yes, he's a man. He's got everything going for him. He's religious and he's wealthy. And how Jesus interacts with those two people says an awful lot. God has one diagnosis for all people. Let's start with the rich young man. Imagine his voice would be louder than that of the children. So it starts with him. He approaches Jesus with a great question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Or what do I need to do to go to heaven, teacher? And Jesus says to him, well, you know what the commandments say, don't you? And they look with me at which verse is it? Verse 19. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man's got a smug answer to that. The teacher, I've done all that. I've got the t-shirt. I've been doing that for ages, ever since my youth. So if that's what I need to do to go to heaven, then fantastic. I'm so pleased with that answer. But Jesus looked at him and loved him and could perhaps see that being right with God for the rich young man was a kind of tick box exercise. Have I done enough good things to impress God? But no more than dealing with his behavior. And Jesus could see into his heart. He could see a heart where, despite all the religiosity and piety, the real God, the real treasure for the rich young man was his possessions. And so he asks him that most challenging of challenges. Look, you've got one thing missing. Go and sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And the man leaves crestfallen. He knows he doesn't have what it takes to have eternal life because his treasure is entirely the wrong sort of treasure. And then Jesus follows that up by saying something which is really baffling to the disciples. He says how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's baffling because as far as Jesus' disciples are concerned, being rich is a sign that God has blessed you. You've led your life to such a good way that he's poured out his abundance upon you, and now you're rich. It's a sign of God's blessing. It's a sign that God loves you. And yet Jesus says, look, it's harder. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. I guess they're gobsmacked by that. They're greatly astounded and said to one another, then who can be saved? If the rich, those who've been blessed by God, can't be saved, or who can be saved? They ask. Jesus looks at them and says something even more astonishing. For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. And there it is. There's the one diagnosis for all people everywhere. When it comes to impressing God, when it comes to earning a place in God's kingdom, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing, because there's nothing you can do. For mortals, it is impossible. And Paul, in our reading from Romans, explains why. He says there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no favoritism, there's no one who's special, there's no one who's different. For everyone, it's impossible, because everyone has fallen short of God's standard of how we ought to live our lives. It doesn't matter who you are, what your gender is, who you're attracted to, what the colour of your skin is. Everyone is the same. For everyone, it is impossible to earn a place in God's kingdom. You might not be surprised to know that I've been enjoying watching the Tour de France over the last week. Friday was very good fun. So Friday was one of the time trials. It's a bit different from a normal day of Tour de France. If you ever watch Tour de France, normally Tour de France, they'll set up at the same time and they race each other, and some of them break away from the main group, the peloton, and try and make their way to the end. It's usually about 200 miles or something like that. They've got to cycle. Well, on Friday, it was a time trial. That means there's a loop of 27 kilometres, and each cyclist sets off one by one, 2 minutes in between them, and it's a race there. Against the clock, the one that gets the fastest time is the winner. And right near the beginning, a cyclist called Thomas de Gendt, Belgian cyclist, set off and did a cracking speed of 35 minutes, 36 seconds. And for the next few hours, every 2 minutes, somebody set off. These are the finest athletes in the world. The most amazing cyclists. They're professionals. They know what they're doing. They're all probably fitter than any other person who lives in Brandscore. They're ever so fit. And every 2 minutes, someone failed to beat that. They set off strong often, but by the end, the second slipped out of their hands as they fell far short of the target. One cyclist in particular made a great start, then crashed into the railings as he made his way round. One decided to swap his bikes partway through, and that hampered his chances of beating the clock. One by one, they fell short of the target. And that's a great picture of what it is to be a human being. We fall short of God's target for how we ought to live our lives. That's God's one diagnosis for all people everywhere. And yet God also has one remedy for all people everywhere. No matter who you are, God offers you life. No matter how far short of the target you think you fall, God offers you life. Now, if the rich young man had just arrived a little bit earlier, he'd have encountered Jesus meeting the children. Now, the disciples don't want the children to get anywhere near Jesus. They're not very interesting as far as they're concerned. It's a waste of the master's time. And so what Jesus says to them is astonishing. Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Well, if that was surprising, the next bit is even more surprising. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. If the rich young man had turned up just a little bit earlier, his question, what do I need to do to have eternal life, would have been amazingly well answered for him. Jesus says, truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. In other words, God's gift is something that you need to receive as a child. What does he mean by saying that exactly? Do you know, there's one thing that children are experts at that adults are really rubbish at. You know, it's like when someone gives you a gift that you weren't expecting, and particularly if it's a really nice one, it's so socially awkward, isn't it? We feel really awkward about that. Somebody gives you a gift and you think, I've just got to do something to pay for this gift in some way. I've got to do something back so I don't feel quite so bad about receiving the gift. It's like that, isn't it, as we're adults. But when you give a child an amazing gift, they just take it and they're grateful for it, because children are experts at receiving gifts. Think about it. Everything a child gets is a gift. Like being driven to church, it's a gift. Being fed their breakfast, it's a gift. They don't think they have to win it, earn it, or deserve it. Mum and dad's love and hugs, that's a gift. It's not won, earned, or deserved. Just needs to be accepted as a gift. And you see, what God wants to give to you is a gift. When he says, let the little children come to me, that's an invitation to me and to you as well. And it's an invitation for all people everywhere. God shows no favoritism. It's one size fits all. One diagnosis for all people. We fall short. One remedy for all people. There's no distinction, says Paul. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they're now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And God presented as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. God shows no favoritism to every single person in the world, regardless of who they're attracted to, their gender, their race, their culture, their background, their education, regardless of anything like that. God offered his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of redemption, so that whoever you are, you can find life in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no favoritism. There's no special pathway into God's good books. There's no special route into heaven. Being justified by faith, made just as if we'd never sinned, is God's gift to every single person who trusts in Jesus. God has one diagnosis for all people and one remedy for all people. And that's why, from the earliest days of the church, even from Jesus' ministry, people from all different backgrounds have found life in Christ. That's why the Gospels are full of all sorts of different people from all sorts of backgrounds. God shows no favoritism. There's Simon of Cyrene, there's Roman soldiers from across the empire. Later on, there's the Ethiopian eunuch as well. So many people, young and old, slaves, free, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, all alike, finding life in Jesus Christ because he shows no favoritism. It's one diagnosis for all people and one remedy for all people. And that's true in our church today, isn't it? No other gathering in the village, apart from another church, is quite as diverse as the church. There's no other group in our village which combines both young and old, men and women, all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of political persuasions, from the Corbynistas, I won't say who they are, to the Boris Johnson fans, I won't say who they are as well. We're all united in one place through Jesus Christ. Picture for a moment your average Anglican. I wonder who comes to mind when you think of stereotypical Anglican. Maybe it's like a retired colonel with a nice tweed jacket with a shotgun under his arm and a load of Labradors round him. Is that the average Anglican who's going to turn up to church and have it just as he got at public school? Is that the average Anglican? Maybe it's a nice, polite 30-something-year-old vicar sipping tea at a garden party. Something like this. Is that your average Anglican? I wonder what comes to mind. Let me tell you who the average Anglican is. The average Anglican lives in Nigeria, where on a Sunday morning, 16 million people turn up to Anglican churches compared to the 1 million people who turn up in this country. The average Anglican is a woman who's 30 years old. She's not an older person at all. A Nigerian mother earning about £2 a day. That's the average Anglican. Now, if when you think of Christians, a white middle-class man comes to mind, let me suggest that you may have bought into the narrative that the secular society is trying to tell us about who the church is and who it doesn't represent. 32.39% of the globe are Christians. That's a huge swathe of people. By 2050, the heart of global Christianity is going to be Asia. So if we were to think of a stereotypical Christian in 30 years' time, that person may live in China or South Korea or somewhere like that. That's what Christianity is like. It's a global movement. In fact, let me tell you that Christianity is the greatest movement for diversity in all of human history. Nothing else has even come close to Christianity in terms of diversity. And you know, it's only going to get better according to the Bible. Because the Bible pictures a day when people of every race, language and background will be united in Christ. And here's the irony. The people who are saying that Christianity is not diverse only represents white middle-class males. Those people, the politically correct, the social justice warriors, the secular society, they're the ones who lack diversity. They're the ones who are actually narrow. Modern social justice warriors, generally middle-class, exclusively Western, and normally white as well. The African-American intellectual Stephen Carter said, "When you mock Christians, you're not mocking who you think you are. When you mock Christians, you're not mocking who you think you are. If you think that Christianity represents the patriarchy and the powerful, that is not true. When you mock Christians, you're not mocking who you think you are. You're mocking the most diverse human movement ever to have existed in all of human history. history. We need to, as somebody said, flip the paradigm. The perception people have of Christianity is utterly wrong. We need to correct that using the facts, and these are the facts. And we need to understand for ourselves that there's no one for whom the gospel is not relevant. It's one size fits all, one diagnosis for all people, one remedy for all people. That means that there's no one in our friends or family or neighbours or community for whom the gospel message of Jesus isn't relevant. God has one diagnosis for all people. No one is special. No one gets any favouritism in God's eyes. And God has one remedy for all people too, the offer of life in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's that offer of life that you remember as we gather around the Lord's table now to take bread and wine together. Amen.